We've been singing songs about grace tonight, and that's been on purpose because this is a heavy chapter we're about to dig into, and I just thought it would be good for us to bathe ourselves in the gospel before we jump into this book of judgment. Zephaniah 1, beginning at verse 2. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated His guests, and on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will He do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of His jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end He will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we ask that You would speak to Your church now through Your word. Father, thank You that You are a God who delights to reveal Yourself, who delights to reveal Your will. Thank You that You have not left us in the dark as to Your plans, but You have shown us that You are a holy God who will judge the whole earth one day. But Lord, thank You that You have also shown us how to prepare for that day. You've revealed to us the gospel of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank You that we are beneficiaries of Your obedience, of Your death and resurrection. And we can stand on that day of judgment because You have qualified us to stand. We thank You for these things, and we ask that You speak to us now from Your word. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think we as human beings, by nature, tend to be negligent of early warning signs until after the damage has occurred. We ignore that check engine light on the dashboard, hoping that one day it'll just turn off and go away. We dismiss those chest pains and just tell ourselves it's indigestion. We pretend not to see that water damage because what a pain that would be to have to fix in our homes. And so we go through life choosing to tell ourselves maybe it's not all that serious. And we tell ourselves that until the engine dies, until the heart attack happens, until the house begins to crumble from the water damage. And then we kick ourselves for not responding earlier to the early warning signs that we had seen all along. I think sometimes we even get angry that the early warning signs were not more obvious, didn't present themselves sooner. We feel like we've been cheated sometimes, like we've been treated unfairly when things go wrong. We don't like it when bad things happen to us without fair warning. Judgment without warning seems unfair. I remember feeling this way a few years ago when Laura and I were traveling on a crusade team. We were driving through a small town in Texas when all of a sudden I saw blue lights in my rearview mirror. I pulled over and the policeman came up and told me I was going 37 in a 35 zone. Well, later I was told by a resident of this small Texas town that this was known as a speed trap. This little town was notorious for being a speed trap. Now, don't misunderstand me. What the policeman was doing was perfectly just. I was breaking the law. But what made it feel unfair was that this town had a higher standard than almost every other town in America, and there was no warning. Judgment without warning seems unfair to us. But folks, make no mistake, when it comes to divine judgment, nobody can accuse God of withholding the early warning signs. Because the fact is, every time God is preparing to judge a nation, a church, an individual, He gives fair warning. Again, don't misunderstand. He doesn't have to give warning of judgment. He would be perfectly just to simply give us His law and then expect us to obey it. And yet He never judges without warning, because not only is God absolutely just, He is also long-suffering. He is merciful. Imminent judgment is always preceded by divine early warning signs. Zephaniah 1 is intense. It's in your face. But anytime we come across passages like this of divine judgment being warned about in Scripture, we need to see them as evidence not only of the holiness of God, but also of the mercy of God, the long-suffering of God. Judgment passages are like the Weather Channel telling coastal cities when a hurricane's on its way. There's still time to avoid the destruction, but it requires immediate action. Judgment is coming, but there's still time to repent. Zephaniah 1 is like a policeman in the speed trap saying, "Slow down or I'm going to give you the ticket." These are acts of mercy that precede acts of judgment. Parents use their harshest tone of voices with their kids when danger is most imminent, right? And that's mercy, not hatred. So let's keep that in mind as we consider tonight the early warning signs of divine judgment. Several things we notice in this passage. First of all, we see the threat of divine judgment. The threat of divine judgment. And in the context of Zephaniah, this threat is directed first at creation in general, and then secondly at God's people, Judah, in particular. In verses 2 and 3, the crosshairs of divine judgment are fixed indiscriminately on all of creation. Verse 2, "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I'll sweep away man and beast. I'll sweep away birds of the heavens and fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I'll cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord." This description in these couple of verses are really an anti-creation event. It's kind of Genesis 1 in reverse. God's anger is undoing in reverse order all the categories of living things He created during creation week. Man and beast on day 6, birds of the heavens and fish of the sea on day 5, and so on. These verses have a lot of overlap with Genesis 1, but also with Genesis 8, in which God makes a covenant with Noah and his family after the flood. Keep that in mind, the overlap between these verses and the Noahic covenant. We're going to come back to that in a little bit. But let's keep working our way through the text for now. Verse 3 then mentions the destruction of the rubble with the wicked. That word rubble has idolatry connotations. The New Testament word for this Hebrew word is the word stumbling block. It's most often referring to that which draws people into sin, that which causes a person to fall into transgression. And so this statement in verse 3 is really the first allusion to the sin that has made God so angry. He'll get more specific as the book goes on about the various sins that are incurring judgment, but at the root of it all is idolatry, false worship, Mankind has made the created order a stumbling block, a pile of rubble, by worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And so God's response is to sweep it all away, to cut off mankind from the face of the earth. Now that sounds very final, doesn't it? In fact, it is very final, especially in light of the promise God made to mankind after the flood. You remember it. God said to Noah, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." In other words, God will not utterly destroy everything until the end of history as we know it. And so in light of that post-flood promise, I think the sheer finality of Zephaniah 1, 2, and 3 would indicate that the end of time is in view. I think we need to acknowledge that at least to some extent, Zephaniah is describing the imminent fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians in 587 BC, and maybe the prophet's using some hyperbole to get the attention of Judah, but ultimately, this language is about Judgment Day, the Judgment Day at the end of history. And so that means the threat of judgment from Zephaniah is one that's still outstanding. We're still waiting for it. We haven't seen it yet. But then in verse 4, the scope on the rifle of God's wrath hones in on a specific place, a specific people. Verse 4 says, "I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem." The threat of divine judgment is now directed specifically at the covenant community, God's people, at Israel. The threat is that God will stretch out his hand against them. Now, that's an interesting phrase. To stretch out one's hand is a statement that refers to a person moving into action against something with all the force and power at his disposal. It's strong terminology. When it's used to describe the actions of God, it usually involves extraordinary means, something that's beyond the common, the natural means. In fact, this phrase is the one that's used in the book of Exodus to describe what God did to Egypt. Through the course of 10 plagues, God stretched out his hand against the Egyptians and all but destroyed them. Now this same God is stretching out his hand against his own people, against Judah, against Jerusalem itself. So what was it that Israel had done that was so offensive to God? The latter half of verse 4 begins to shed light on Israel's guilt. It says, "And I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal." You know that Baalism was the false worship of Canaan. "And I will cut off the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of heavens." They're worshiping the creation instead of the creator. "Those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom." And that is the name of the primary deity of the Ammonites. So there's a pluralism, a syncretism in their worship. They're still swearing by Yahweh, but they're also swearing by Milcom, a false god. Verse 6, "Those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him." A prayerlessness has begun to characterize the covenant community. So Judah's sin becomes evident. They're guilty of deep-rooted idolatry. They've embraced the religions of pagan nations around them. They're attempting to combine those religions with their worship of Yahweh. They're being prayerless. And it's for this that God is getting ready to stretch out his hand in destruction, in judgment, against them. Now let's think about this verdict for a minute. God's very first charge against Judah has to do with their relationship to him and their worship of him. Later on, the prophet will deal with the people's sins against each other. He'll deal with deceitfulness. He'll deal with violence towards each other. But he begins with their sins against him. And I think that's significant. Because how often are we much quicker to dismiss our sins against God than we are to dismiss our sins against other people? It's almost as if we rank our sins not according to their offensiveness towards God, but according to how public they are. Adultery, homosexuality, spousal abuse, and any number of public sins we condemn while we allow this subtle pluralism to creep into our worship of God. According to the way God deals with Judah, that's backwards. David said in Psalm 51, as he was confessing his sin of adultery and murder and lying, he says, "Against you, God, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Our sin, all of our sin, but especially our idolatry and false worship, is a sin against God, first and foremost. If God takes idolatry so seriously that he's ready to judge Judah and Jerusalem for it, shouldn't we take it seriously as well? Shouldn't we do everything within our means to eradicate idolatry at the first sign of its presence in our hearts? Do we care enough about the purity of our worship to the Lord? Do we care about the quality of our worship? Do we care about the frequency of our worship? Or is our affection given to 100 other things? I came across a penetrating question recently that I think helps us search our heart for idols. The question went like this: what are you the most willing to sacrifice your time, energy, and resources for? The answer to that question reveals what you love the most. What are you the most willing to sacrifice for? That is what you love the most. And folks, if the answer to that question is anything other than God, you have an idolatry problem. So Zephaniah begins with a threat of divine judgment, and that threat is intended to make us run from idolatry. But Zephaniah doesn't just stop with a threat. He goes on to describe the thoroughness of divine judgment, the thoroughness of divine judgment in verses 7 through 13. And this description begins with a very solemn command. He says in verse 7, "Be silent before the Lord God." What warrants this hushed reverence before God? Zephaniah goes on, "For the day of the Lord is near." This is the first mention of what will be a major theme in the book of Zephaniah. It's this event called the Day of the Lord. It's a major theme throughout all of Scripture, especially the minor prophets. But as you look at this theme throughout Scripture, it's called by several different names. Sometimes it's called the Day of the Lord, sometimes the Day of Judgment, the Last Day, the Day of Christ, the Day of God, the Great Day. Sometimes it's just referred to as that day. When you see references like these in Scripture, you need to understand they're pointing to a time that has been appointed by God for the consummation of all things. Every promise of blessing that God has made, every promise of judgment or curse, every covenant obligation God has put Himself under will be consummated on that day. Now, the concept of day perhaps suggest to our modern Western minds a 24-hour period, but I think we do better to think of this more in terms of a period of time with a sudden ending. The New Testament indicates that this day began with the first coming of Jesus Christ and is moving towards a climactic ending at His second coming. In other words, Jesus' first coming inaugurated the day of the Lord. His second coming will consummate the day of the Lord. We're going to learn several things about this great day as we walk through the book of Zephaniah, but notice the first statement that's made about it. He says the day is near. Not in the sense of time, but in the sense of relationship. It's not that the day is soon, that it's about to happen. It's close to Judah in relationship. It's going to affect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and in that sense, it's near. And then he says, "The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated His guests." God's getting ready to make a sacrifice. That can't be good. It's not good. This is covenantal language in the ancient Near East. Covenants were ratified by the sacrifice of an animal. The animal was cut in half, and the two parties making the covenant, making the agreement, would walk between the two halves of these dead animals. And the point was that if the stipulations of this covenant that was being made were ever broken by either party, the guilty party would incur the same judgment that this dead animal has experienced. They were pledging, if I break this agreement, may what happened to this animal happen to me. And you remember how the Lord, back in Genesis 15, establish his covenant with Abraham by having Abraham bring several animals, cut them in half, and then God, in the form of a flame, passed between these animal halves, indicating that if the stipulations of this covenant were ever broken, a sacrifice would have to take place. Again, I want to come back to that thought in a minute, but for now, we need to see that Judah has broken their covenant obligations, and so God is readying them as a sacrifice. Divine judgment is coming to the house of Judah. And this judgment will exclude no one. In other words, it's not a respecter of persons. Look at verse 8. And on that day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. That's another reference to the idolatrous practices that had become acceptable within the priesthood. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold. And again, leaping over the threshold was a superstitious tradition that Israel had adopted from the Philistines. And those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. That's a reference to servants who were taking advantage of their master. So in verses 8 and 9, God's judgment encompasses the royalty, the priesthood, even the servants within Judah. Divine judgment is no respecter of persons. Notice also that it's no respecter of places. In verse 10, on that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. And these are all districts within Jerusalem where the common people would have been. Then verse 11 says, wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more, all who weigh out silver are cut off. Now it's kind of unclear what this refers to, the mortar. Some have suggested that it refers to Jerusalem as a whole. A mortar is a bowl that you use a pestle, a stick, to crush spices or herbs or ingredients for medicine or food with. So it's this bowl, and Jerusalem geographically looks like a bowl. It's surrounded by mountains. So perhaps Jerusalem is the mortar that's about to experience the crush of judgment. But the point of these verses is to show the thoroughness of divine judgment. No one gets a pass. The royal court, right down to the tradesmen on the street, and even the lowest of servants, faces judgment. The whole city will be crushed. Now that's eye-opening, because I think so often we're prone to create categories that get us off the hook morally. Perhaps we know and accept the fact that our group deserves to be judged by God, but then we create these categories in our mind to excuse ourselves from that judgment. Surely God won't judge us. We're not the problem. Washington's the problem. The Methodists are the problem. The clergy are the problem. The seminaries are the problem. We're usually pretty good about exempting ourselves from God's anger, but I think these verses warn us that when it comes to divine judgment, there are no exemptions. God is no respecter of persons. He's no respecter of places. God is not a judge with double standards. His judgment is indiscriminate and thorough. We come then, thirdly, to the nature of divine judgment in verses 14 through 16. Look first at the way it approaches in verse 14. The way it approaches. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. There's a suddenness to divine judgment that only increases our sense of dread. How many times have we rationalized away our sin by telling ourselves, I'll repent later. I'll deal with that sin habit later, that addiction later, that broken relationship later. When we reason that way, we're failing to take into account the nature of divine judgment. It's sudden. It comes swiftly. Look at the way it sounds in the latter half of verse 14. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. Have you ever heard a mighty man cry? Do you know what a bitter sound sounds like? I think I have an idea of what a bitter sound sounds like. A few years ago, I was leading worship for an event in Memphis, Tennessee. The worship service was in a church that was, a church had bought a storefront. and converted it into their worship center. And so I was leading up there at the front, and the back wall was just glass windows looking out into the parking lot of what used to be kind of a shopping mall area. About halfway through the service, I noticed a whole lot of commotion out through the windows, and a lot of police cars had come speeding into the parking lot. Policemen came into the building. They called a lady out, and the next thing we knew, this lady had just collapsed in the parking lot and was just sobbing uncontrollably. And it was so loud and disturbing and bitter that the whole service just stopped, and we began to pray for her, not knowing what had happened. Turns out they had just informed her that her teenage daughter was killed in a car accident. And what we heard was just the sound of bitterness, agony, distress. The day of the Lord is a bitter-sounding day. Look then at the way this day feels in verses 15 and 16. These verses form a poem that's made up of five parallel statements. And I think the point of the poem is to convey a sense of the atmosphere of this day, just a mood. They told us in seminary that some scripture passages show us something to do, some show us something to think, and some just show us something to feel. This is definitely one of those feel passages. It gives us a sense of the mood of Judgment Day. It's somber, it's distressing, it's dark. Now, there's an interesting connection between this poem and the language used to describe Moses' encounter with God on Mount Sinai. You remember, Moses was being summoned to the top of Mount Sinai to receive God's law, and Sinai was covered with fire and smoke and darkness with it says, clouds and thick darkness in Deuteronomy 5. This manifestation of God's presence was in fact so terrifying that the people of Israel said to Moses, "You go and hear from God. We want nothing to do with this." They wanted to keep a safe distance for fear of their lives. And so the prophet Zephaniah reaches back to that language, the language of that day at Mount Sinai, as a way of describing the coming great day of judgment. Verse 15, a day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. This great day, then, is one that comes on suddenly. It will be full of the most bitter, agonizing sounds you can think of. It will feel terrifying, akin to what Israel felt at the foot of Mount Sinai. What are we supposed to make of all this? How are we supposed to respond to this terrifying, frightening description of judgment? Folks, I think we're supposed to be frightened by it. It ought to have a sobering effect on us. You know, that's exactly the message that Zephaniah was trying to convey to Israel during the days of Josiah. They had a notion of the day of the Lord that was only partly true. They knew a great day of consummation was coming, but their theology of that day was such that they viewed it as a good thing for Israel and a bad thing for the rest of the world. It was in their minds to be a day of vindication from all their enemies, a day when God would once and for all establish them, Israel, as the world's superpower. They would finally get their comeuppance. The day of the Lord was going to be a day of exclusive joy for Israel. And so for Zephaniah to come along and suggest that this day would in fact be a day of distress and terror for Israel was a rude awakening for them. I think we see the affront of this a bit more explicitly in Amos, because he had the same message. Amos 5, 18 through 20, Amos says to Israel, "Woe to you, Israelites, who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness, not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it?" That's a downer message from this prophet to the people of God. But here's the thing. The day of the Lord is a day of vindication for Christ and for all who are in Christ. It's not a vindication, day of vindication for all who pretend to be in Christ. or who associate with those who are in Christ. It's not a day of joy for all the morally good people in the world who call themselves Christians. And the implication, I think, is that there are plenty of morally good people in the world who call themselves Christians, for whom this day will be a day of terror. Doesn't this give you pause when you stop and think about the second coming? I think it ought to. I think it ought to remove any flippancy we may have about Christ's return. Peter uses the same reality to call Christians to be sober-minded in life. He says in 1 Peter 4:17 and 18, "It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God." This is New Testament. Time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Folks, the nature of judgment day is such that we had better not take it lightly. We dare not be flippant about the return of Christ. We dare not be dismissive of our own sin in light of that day. I think that's the response God wants us to have to Zephaniah 1, a response of humility, of brokenness over our sin, of sobriety, and reverence over the fact that apart from Christ, we are doomed to destruction. And the point of this sober-mindedness has nothing to do with calling into question Christ's ability to protect His own on Judgment Day. Don't misunderstand me. Zephaniah 1 is not about creating unnecessary doubt about the atoning work of Christ. It's intended to destroy every last vestige that we may have of self-sufficiency, of self-righteousness, of spiritual pride and haughtiness. Without Christ, we are without hope. Do you feel that? Are you rattled enough by this passage to run as fast as you can away from the spiritual complacency that grows in a self-righteous, idolatrous heart? Well, the chapter ends with the reason for divine judgment in verses 17 and 18. The prophet says, "I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind." And here's the reason: because they have sinned against the Lord. We're in the predicament we're in not because our politicians have steered our country in the wrong direction, not because public schools have messed us up, not because our parents have failed us. We're in this predicament because we've sinned against the Lord. We've broken His law over and over and over again in our actions, in our thoughts, in our motivations, in the godless allegiances we tie our heart to. But you know, I'm so thankful that the prophetic word of Zephaniah did not stop at the end of chapter 1. What we've heard tonight is an essential part of the message, but folks, it's not the whole message. We're going to discover that God's intent is to use the harsh message of chapter 1 as fuel to feed the fires of repentance in Israel, fuel to feed the fire of repentance in us. Chapter 1 is just the early warning sign. Are we going to respond to the early warning sign? We're going to balance this message of wrath and judgment with God's call to repentance as we progress through the book of Zephaniah, but I think I would be remiss as a minister of the gospel tonight to leave you thinking that wrath is the end of the story. It's not. You realize that the whole context in which Zephaniah 1's message of judgment is framed is a covenantal context, a context of God making promises to save people from the destruction of sin. I pointed out that verses 2 and 3 point us back to God's covenant with Noah after the flood. Not only does God graciously save Noah and his family with an ark, but He also promises great blessings to Noah and gives the rainbow as a sign of these promises. 1 Peter 3 connects God's saving of Noah and his family through the flood to God saving our souls through Christ as it's pictured in baptism. Then verses 7 and 8 of Zephaniah 1 point us back to God's covenant with Abraham, a covenant that was ratified through the shedding of blood. I mentioned how ancient Near Eastern covenants were ratified by cutting an animal in half, and then the parties of the covenant would walk between these pieces. Well, when the covenant of grace was established with Abraham, God put Abraham into a deep sleep And God Himself was the only party that walked through the pieces of sacrifices. What's the significance of that? I think the purpose is to show that God's covenant of grace is a unilateral covenant. In other words, all the stipulations and obligations, all the curses that would be incurred if this covenant were broken, would be absorbed by God, not by Abraham. That covenant was, in fact, broken by Abraham and his descendants. And the curses of that covenant were absorbed by God in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Finally, we've seen that the language of verses 14 through 16 overlaps with the language used to describe the Mosaic covenant at Mount Sinai. And even there in the clouds and thick darkness of God's unkeepable law, there is a provision for forgiveness as God establishes a system of animal sacrifice that points generation after generation of Israelites to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. Folks, the message of Zephaniah 1 is to stop and feel the terror of God's wrath against sin, but then run to Jesus. The reality of Jesus and all that He's done for sinners like us keeps us from despair on the one hand and complacency on the other. It keeps us from wallowing in the threat of divine judgment, but it also makes us realize that this threat is real. My sin, your sin, has real consequences. It really does make God angry. The good news, though, is that God's anger has been poured out on Christ rather than on us. All of those destructive statements that were threatened in Zephaniah 1 were not idle threats. They have happened to Christ on behalf of the elect, and they will one day happen to everyone who is not in Christ. The application then is this: are you in Christ? Is your hope, your confidence, your trust for protection on that day firmly fixed in the person of Christ? Or are you just excusing away your sin and offense before God? I realize it's a lot more enjoyable to spend our time thinking about the Beatitudes or the fruit of the Spirit or 1 Corinthians 13, but Christian, don't run past these judgment passages. Let them sink in. Let the threat and the thoroughness and the nature of divine judgment stir up in you an attitude that wants nothing to do with sin. And then run as fast as you can to the only one who can protect sinners on that great day of judgment. Let's pray. Lord, our world, our culture feeds in us an attitude of flippancy towards eternal things. A dismissive spirit towards things that have eternal consequence. Lord, we are so slick when it comes to excusing away our sin, making light of it, cheapening grace. But Lord, when we stop and look at passages like Zephaniah 1, when we stop and look at the cross and see what our sin has done, Lord, we mourn. We grieve that we who have received Your image, we who are at the height of Your creation, have so marred that image. We've chosen to worship birds and stars and clouds and land and football and money and reputation and countless other things, Lord, that we have set up as idols in our hearts to take the place of You. Lord, forgive us. Because of these things, we know we deserve hell. We deserve the judgments that we've just read about. Lord, it terrifies us. But thank You that You haven't left us there. Thank You that we are not without hope, because You've sent Your Son, Your only begotten Son, to die in our place, to live an idol-free life in our place. And Lord, all You call us to do is put our trust and confidence in you, to run from our sin and run to Christ. And I pray that if there's any here tonight that have not done that, that your Spirit would break into their hearts, convict them of sin, bring them to the end of themselves, and in desperation cause them to cry out to you for salvation. Lord, thank you that when we call on you, we have salvation. We have the pardon that we so desperately need. Your grace is sweet. Thank you, Jesus. And it's in your name I pray. Amen.